Okay, well, the last time we were together, we were looking at the travels of the Ark, which was a little bit comical and a little bit tragic. We saw how God struck not only the Philistines, but even struck his own people for being disrespectful of the Ark and the holy things of the Lord. And we saw how that, except maybe for Samuel, it seemed like there was nobody in Israel, not even the religious leaders, who knew how to approach God. So the common response of people that we saw, including their leaders, was not to seek God in repentance, but basically to be in a hopeless terror of God, right? They all tried to send God away so that they wouldn't have to deal with his presence. And we saw this incredible irony that the Israelites themselves would end up being just like the Philistines, saying, "Who can stand before this holy God?" And then they too would try to send him away. So that's where we're going to pick things up, and we'll go through chapter 7 tonight. We're going to start at the end of chapter 6, where the Israelites, the people of Beth Shemesh, have the ark, and they're afraid of it because of how the Lord has struck them for their sacrilege. So in verse 20, it says, "The men of Beth Shemesh said, 'Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall it go up from us?'" In other words, who can we pass this ark onto here? They've been playing, hot potato. Everybody's been playing hot potato with the ark for two chapters. So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you." So it's like, hey guys, we got a nice present for you. Guess what we have for you? So, the people of Beth Shemesh call these folks in Kiriath Jearim to come and take the ark. Why was the ark not brought back to Shiloh, which had been the tabernacle sanctuary for a long time? Well, it seems that Shiloh had been destroyed in that battle. You remember last week we looked at Psalm 78, where the psalmist wrote about that episode poetically, and we saw how much destruction God had allowed the Philistines to inflict on Israel. It says that he abandoned the tabernacle of Shiloh and he gave his people over to the sword. So apparently, in that battle where the Israelites lost the ark, God allowed the Philistines to just really wipe out Shiloh totally so that it wasn't even useful to them as a place anymore. And of course, it was a reminder to the Israelites of their humiliation. So the ark goes to Kiriath Jearim. And that means a city of wood. Village of wood is what that means. And we talked about how even in that name, that may mean that this was a place of greater humility, that the people there would kind of handle things differently. So I'm pronouncing this as Kiriath because that's really closer to how it is in Hebrew. Hebrew really doesn't have a J sound. Hate to burst your bubble, but most of the names that of characters in the Bible that you read about in the Old Testament, those are fake names. Those are names that were brought across into English, you know, to adapt to our language. But Hebrew really doesn't have a J. So, you know, in real life, there is no Jeremiah. His name was Yirmiyahu. So, but that's kind of a mouthful for us. So Jeremiah's working great for us. So if you say Jeremiah or if you say Isaiah instead of Ishiyahu, then we'll know who you mean, and that's okay. But really in Hebrew, Hebrew doesn't have a J sound, and so it's really Kiriath. Now, Kiriath means a town or a village, and even in modern Israel, you will still find places. Here we are thousands of years later, so these events happened like 3,100 years ago, and there are still places all over Israel. They use this in both Hebrew and Arabic. So you look at the map of Israel, there's Kiriath this and Kiriath that all over the place. It is likely that this place, Kiriath Jearim, had originally been a place of Baal worship because it was also known as Kiriath Baal, which is interesting. So it kind of, when the people of God moved in there, they kind of changed the name once they took over. So yeah, you may find it interesting to know that of all the important biblical sites in Judah, this Kiriath Jearim is the only place that has not been excavated. And in fact, it's only this year that there's supposed to be a big archaeological dig in Kiryat Yearim. So interesting. Who knows what they'll find? Maybe they will find some things that reference that time frame, and maybe they'll find some interesting artifacts because there were plans to work there this year, 2017. There's a modern town there with the same name, but it may not be the exact same spot. So it's a little bit comical. You know, this place is about 10 miles away from Beth Shemesh, where the Ark had been. And I guess maybe the guys over in Beth Shemesh figured that was probably a safe enough distance that they could push the Ark away from them. So I made you a little map off Google there that you can kind of track the voyage of the Ark. And, you know, ultimately, the Ark is headed, as I think you know, towards Jerusalem, and it's kind of making its way eastward towards Jerusalem. So I circled some of the places there on the map that we've been talking about. So you can see, and by the way, these are modern places that are still there. So it's the same Ashkelon, it's the same Ashdod that are part of Israel today that we're reading about in Samuel. It's the same Gaza, except it's owned by, you know, the Palestinians there in the Gaza Strip. So those along the coast, I have blocked. I have a little circle up there in the top middle that says Ekron. Ekron is no longer in existence, so that's a ruin where that little star is. If you go down the highway from Ekron, you see that Highway 6? There is a place called Kiryat Gat. Now, you might think that that is the village of Gath from the Bible, but it's really not. The Bible Gath is a ruin that's somewhere in between. So Gath no longer exists, Ekron no longer exists, but the other three cities of the Philistines that were on the coast, they still exist. If you keep going there towards the right, towards the east, is Beth Shemesh. So you see it's kind of getting passed along like a hot potato. Beth Shemesh, the house of the sun is what it means. It's still there. And Kiryat Yearim is that other circle and star over there on the right top of that little map. And that is still, that's where that was. So it's making its way, playing hot potato, all the way to Jerusalem. So what happens? We go on into chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "Then the men of Kiryat Yearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kiryat Yearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." Very interesting story. Some of these stories leave you wanting a little more, right? We have no idea who this man Abinadab was. It was a common name at the time. Saul had a son with that name, King Saul. David had a brother with that name. So whatever the case, it was a popular name back then. And it means, the name means my father is noble or my father is willing, which is a pretty good name for somebody who was brave enough to take the Ark of God into his own house after 50,000 people had died messing around with it. How many of you know that would require a little bit of courage, right? So we don't know who his son was either. It's possible, in fact, it's probable that they were Levites. I sincerely doubt that anybody else other than Levites would have been lining up for the job of taking care of the ark at this point when everybody was really in terror over how the Lord had judged them. And the ark would kind of stay there, mostly because people were afraid to deal with it. The ark was going to stay there for many years until David was king. We're going to see as we go through Samuel that it was occasionally taken out. But pretty much now the ark was going to stay in this little village for about 60 years until King David will eventually take it to Jerusalem. And you may know the story of how David took the ark out and that man Uzzah was struck for touching the ark. You know that story. Well, even in that time, which was about 60 years down the road, they were taking it out of this man's house. So it was still there. But they are lamenting for the Lord for 20 years. Now that's a long time. And the idea here in the Hebrew is like, finally, after 20 years, God has done a work in their hearts that people are finally lamenting after the Lord. And that's significant. You remember before that they were, in a very superstitious way, lamenting after what? They were lamenting after the ark, right? They wanted the ark to save them, and they were lamenting the ark per se, but now they were finally missing that sense of God's presence. They were feeling the loss of not being connected with Yahweh, being cut off from the real worship of God. So after 20 years, this awakening begins to happen in the hearts of the people. And it's at that moment now that Samuel seems to get a push from the Holy Spirit, and he senses that it's time to begin to address the people and call the people back to the pure worship of God. So in verse 3 it says, "Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines.' So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only." So after these 20 years have gone by, now Samuel steps forward to address the nation. You know, to be honest, the way that this story has been progressing, as you see the people kind of spinning out of control without God, we almost forgot that Samuel was around, right? It's interesting. I wonder if the Lord just had him restrained in a sense that he was doing personal ministry, because we know that he was, but he wasn't really affecting the life of the nation because the people didn't have a heart to receive from God in a wider sense. So Samuel now, in this story, we have not heard from Samuel for these 20 years. So by now he's about 40 years old. You have to figure how old was he when Israel lost the ark, and you have to tack on about 21 years to that. So he's between 35 and 40 probably. You remember that he had been established as a prophet, and the scripture tells us that his word had come to all Israel. He had also been judging Israel, so he became the main civil leader in Israel after the death of Eli. But apparently his influence didn't yet encompass the whole nation. He had probably delivered, you know, prophetic words to individuals and to groups, but now he's bringing a word for the first time that we know of to the entire nation, and it's a word of repentance. See, the message of repentance is the message that the people have needed the entire time that we've been in 1 Samuel. Because everybody that we've seen so far, right? Every single character or group of people that we've seen in 1 Samuel has been a mess, except for Samuel and his parents. Pretty much, that's the case. So it doesn't seem like he gathered the whole people, but what he probably did was sent messages to their local leaders, because there was some very loose form of government. Every tribe had a leader, and every clan within a tribe had a leader and so forth, the heads of families. So he calls them to repent. And the idea of repentance in Hebrew, it means different things to us sometimes in the Christian church, but in the Hebrew mindset, it means turning. Now, it doesn't just mean that I feel sorry for what I've done, although that can be a part of it, right? Because God even says in the Old Testament, rend your heart, tear your heart and not your garments. But it means really that I've been going in one direction and I decide to turn around and head back in the right direction. So the Jewish people still use the word teshuvah for repentance, which means turning around. So you're kind of making a U-turn, basically, is how we would say it. So Samuel speaks of this repentance in terms of returning to the Lord. So he says, if you are returning, if you're really returning to the Lord, is the implication, then this is what you need to do if you want God's blessing. So I think you can see there is message of repentance. It's got three parts. First, he says, if you are returning to Yahweh, then you have to put away all the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths. I'll tell you what that is in a minute. Don't worry. So that means you have to root out everything idolatrous from your presence. Every idol has to go. So we know that there were many dozens of gods that were worshipped in those regions. There were gods of the Canaanites and other people that had been there for many centuries before Abraham even. there were newer gods, like the gods of the Philistines, and there were probably some gods from Egypt kicking around as well. So these gods could range from the little household gods that we saw in the book of Genesis. Do you remember that? You remember that Rachel had those little statuettes, is really what they were, and that ranged all the way up to the Ashtoreths and the Baals. Now, I think the Ashtoreths were a particular problem for the Israelites, and I say that because Samuel specifically mentions them. What were the Ashtoreths? The Ashtoreths were these goddesses that had been a problem for Israel since the beginning of the book of Judges, a few centuries before. I'm giving the quote here. Let me just read this from Judges 2. It says, when all that generation, that is the generation of Joshua, had been gathered to their fathers, meaning they died, then another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Well, there's a mini sermon in there, moms and dads, isn't there? The people of Israel obeyed God as long as the leaders who had seen God do great things, as long as those people stayed alive, they transmitted the testimony of God down to the younger people, and things held together civilly and religiously, right? So that's why it says in the word, one generation shall praise your works to another and declare your mighty deeds. But that must not have been happening here, because as soon as all the elders who had seen the amazing things, seen the Red Sea, the manna, as soon as they died, everybody went bananas. I don't know how else to say it. Verse 12 says, they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt, the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. So that's the beginning of that pattern, of that cycle of judgment and revival that's all throughout the book of Judges and carries over into Samuel, right? They sin against the Lord, so he says, fine, if that's how you want to live, you want to forget me and serve Baal, go ahead. And then they get taken by their enemies. Then when they're miserable enough, they cry out to the Lord. He's merciful. He comes in and rescues them. They get free. And then, but once they get prosperous, they get fat and happy. And again, they forget the Lord. So that was a recurring, terrible cycle. So Ashtoreth was also known as Astarte, or the Queen of Heaven. This kind of worship is all throughout the Old Testament. She was the goddess of fertility and love. And the Canaanites pictured her as being the wife of Baal. So you can imagine, we don't have to go into it, but there was a great deal of sexual immorality that was practiced in the worship of these two gods. You know, when you worshiped a god like this, it wasn't an intellectual exercise. You didn't sit around and say, I'm going to meditate today on the wisdom of, you know, Ishtar, of Astarte, right? No, you went through certain rituals and you behaved yourself in an abominable fashion, because that's what those gods did. And that's what they encouraged you to do. So Ashtoreth and Baal, they were the chief god, or god and goddess, for the Canaanites. Sometimes, to add insult to injury, people even worshipped Ashtoreth as the wife of Yahweh, if you can imagine that. So people were wickedly trying to mix the worship of the God of Israel with sexual immorality and the Canaanite religion and everything that went into it, child sacrifice and all these horrible things. So the first part of Samuel's message of returning to Yahweh is, put away these idols from you and clean house, we would say. The larger message, of course, would be, that's implied in that, is you have to get rid of your Canaanite ways. Because if you didn't desire those things, you wouldn't be attracted to this Canaanite god, and you wouldn't serve a Canaanite god that would approve of what you did and give you cover for your evil acts. So it's the heart. What does that kind of housekeeping look like for us? We probably don't have any literal idols in our home, or at least I hope we don't. But is there anything to borrow the words of Samuel, that we need to put away from us? That's the question that remains for us, right? What are those things perhaps that we have placed before God, and which maybe we've allowed something that's foreign to the kingdom to creep into our hearts? So we need to take spiritual inventory the way that Samuel was asking them to take physical inventory of their tents and ask, you know, what is there that needs to be put away? Second thing that he says to make up this repentance is, he says, prepare your hearts for the Lord. So in Hebrew, that means commit your heart to the Lord. Give your heart over to the Lord completely. So what he was asking them to do was examine their hearts. They would need to see, they would need to check to see whether they were hot or cold towards the Lord. They would need to see what kind of person they were. They would need to look at the law of the Lord and see where they might have been missing it in terms of what God required from them. And the final agreement was that the final ingredient, I should say, was that they should serve the Lord only. So they must no longer allow any mixture in their worship of the Lord, right? So they must cling to Yahweh as their only God. So God has no partners in that sense. You understand? I mean, we know that the Father and the Son and the Spirit work together in the work of salvation, but God has no partners in the sense that, well, hey, it's great, you know, I worship this God, but I also like some of the gods of the Canaanites, and I like some of the gods of the Amorites. But the God of Israel, he does not mix, right? He is certainly not married to Ishtar. And the scripture says he doesn't share his glory with anyone. So we can never view our God as just being one God among many gods that, you know, it's good. I kind of pray to a few different ones, you know, just to cover all my bases. Or we can't look at him, you know, Samuel says, you can't look at Yahweh as just being your favorite God. You must serve him alone. And the good news here is that the people finally, after all these years, and you never see Eli the priest making this appeal to the people, right? He judged Israel for 40 years. Then you have 20 years of misery, and now Samuel. So for a couple of generations at least, there's been no big appeal to the people to repent. But we know that they did, because you see some actual fruit of repentance, because these people, Samuel tells us, got rid of their Baals and got rid of their Ashtoreths, and they served God alone. So having done that, now God is ready to do something in them that's not just individual, but something that's corporate for the people as a whole. So in verse 5, Samuel says, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. Now, I forgot to mention before I go on, I'm making another little map for you, a Google map, where I've got pins stuck if you're into this kind of thing. So if you go back to the page for the class at htchurch.com/Samuel, there's a little Google map in there that you can explore around, and I've been sticking pins in there for all these places where the battles are, and you can check that out. So he gathers them to Mizpah. So they gathered together at Mizpah. They drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord, and Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. So Samuel knows, because people have been doing this individual repentance, that the time is now ready for a national prayer meeting. And the time is ready for the kind of repentance that will lead to reform in the nation. And he's going to pray God's blessings on them. So he calls them to Mizpah. Mizpah was an important gathering place in Israel's history, especially at this time. It was a place for assemblies to do civil things. And it was also a place for prayer. That name Mizpah means a watchtower or an overlook. So if you remember Genesis well, then you know there was a place called Mizpah in Genesis, not the same place. Do you remember that Jacob was leaving from his battled uncle Laban? And they were at this place called Mizpah. And Laban said to Jacob, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another. Now, Laban didn't mean that in a nice way. He wasn't saying, gee, Jacob, I really hope that God watches over you now that we're separating. No, he meant that in a strict way. Like, if you do anything to my daughters, God's watching you and he's going to take you out, buddy. That's kind of how he meant it. So the name of the place means watching or watchtower. So I think Samuel is speaking to people here who remember that story. And so he has them meet at a place that has the same name. So there's a little pun, there's a little message there for them. He's impressing upon them the fact that, look, I am inviting you here to do something serious, and we're meeting at Mizpah. Remember, God is watching. That's the hidden message that you don't get unless you think back to Genesis. So this was not a call to say, hey, let's put an army together and fight the Philistines. This was a call to meet God only. And that's what they did. So the people come and they engage in fasting. And interesting, they also pour out water, right? Now that probably means that this was a very extreme fast, which Jewish people would sometimes do. Actually, we're in that season of Yom Kippur when the fast is not just of food, but of water also, right? And you remember Esther in the Bible, there's that ultra serious fast that she did where she had no food or water for 3 days. So they're saying, God, we're so desperate. We're not just fasting, but here's our water for the day. And we're pouring out that water before you. And then they declared verbally, they acknowledged that they had sinned against the Lord. So this is an interesting picture of corporate repentance and corporate prayer and fasting. But seems to me that it only really works when you have a critical mass of people, of individuals, that are wanting to get right with God themselves. We don't know how much time they spent there, but I have a feeling that it turned into a kind of a camp meeting. And it just kept going on with prayer and worship. And the reason why I say that is because the text tells us that Samuel judged the people there, which means he was probably there for a while. Now, when I say that he judged the people there, what does that mean? Well, there's literal judging that goes on, right? He's resolving their disputes, right? And he's probably also ministering to the people. So acting as a judge, the way he was like a combination of a judge and a pastor and a prophet for these people, all rolled into one. And they were probably just staying there, enjoying God's presence, enjoying each other's company. And I think his job as a judge was probably made easier because the people had repented. You know, when you're right before God, it's a little easier to let go of grudges and things that we have with each other, right? Our horizontal problems. All right, so what happens? The Philistines have a good spy network. And verse 7 says, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines find out about this gathering, which, again, was not a war gathering, but it was alarming to the Philistines anyway. Notice the difference now. Do you remember the last time we had a big battle? The Israelites were all, you know, gung-ho. In fact, it was the Israelites that provoked the whole thing. They're like, hey, the Philistines are there. We're going to set ourselves in battle against them. But now notice that they're afraid. So the last time we had this confrontation, Israel suffered this catastrophe. And I have a feeling that it looks like from the way they addressed Samuel that maybe they did not even dare to hope that God was going to help them, right? You know, aren't we like that sometimes when we feel like we've failed God, or when we know that we've failed in our Christian walk? Sometimes we feel like we've disappointed God, and we feel that we're unworthy of prayer, or that we're unworthy of being heard, and we don't understand the mercies of God. So they ask Samuel to pray, maybe not thinking that God was going to receive their prayers. I hope you also caught this important change that has happened in the hearts of the people, right? Their hearts have become humble and soft before the Lord. So notice that their prayer also is very different from what their prayer had been the last time before the ark was taken, right? Back then, you remember what they said? Let's bring the ark of the covenant from the Lord, from Shiloh to us, so that when it comes among us, it may save us. Now their prayer is totally flipped. Do not cease to cry out to Yahweh our God for us, so that He may save us. Their vision, their perspective, their relationship has totally changed. So now Samuel makes intercession. He cries out to the Lord in powerful prayers. He makes his sacrifice. And God answers dramatically. We're kind of fuzzy on these details. I think this was a supernatural storm. I mean, I don't think thunder would do it, right? And the Philistines were not babies. These were tough guys. So I think when it says that the Lord thundered, that this was something just extraordinary and terrifying that so disrupted them and confused them, right? I mean, I think we have to imagine that the Philistines had seen storms before, but there was something about this that said, we're not doing this today. And Samuel erects this stone to mark how far God had helped them. So when Christmas time comes around and you hear about Ebenezer Scrooge, right? You're not going to think about, you know, the Christmas spirits. You're going to think about Ebenezer here. The word or the name Ebenezer means the stone of help. And it's interesting. He's saying, I'm putting up this boundary to mark how far God has helped us so far. Now, it's a boundary line, but I think it also applies in a poetic way to the Lord himself. Is he not our rock of help? Scripture calls him our rock in many places. But that's a boundary, a marker that stood there for many centuries. And they used to do that when there was a great battle or when God did something great. Many times they would erect a stone or a marker, and it became a testimony in the land to people to be reminded and be encouraged. So what was the upshot? Verse 13, the Philistines were subdued and they did not come anymore into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. So now we see that God's hand, remember, it's interesting, we've seen God's hand a lot. Because in the previous few chapters, you saw God's hand was against them. God's hand struck them. God's hand struck them again. But now you see his hand in a different way. His hand turns against the Philistines. And that was the case throughout all of Samuel's life. So there was a supernatural grace and favor now to protect and help Israel against them. That doesn't mean that there was never any conflict during that time of Samuel's life, but it means that when there was conflict, God was now helping Israel against them. Could have been supernatural activity in God's part. Could have been Samuel's intercession was also a big factor in that. Maybe the Philistines were afraid of Samuel himself, or maybe they heard that the powerful God Yahweh, that whom they know about very well, maybe they heard through the grapevine that this powerful God was no longer angry at his own people, which they knew he had been before. So, interesting. Here's a revival pattern that we can see all throughout history, even down to our own time. After repentance and revival comes reformation of society, and then comes recovery of what was lost. God began to restore to his people what the enemy had taken. And so all these towns, I showed you in that little map there in the front, if you draw a line down from Ekron, down in the direction of that highway number 6 in Israel today, lots of little places that the Philistines had taken away from the Israelites were able to recover that chunk of their land. So the Philistines perhaps were not dislodged from the whole area. We know they weren't. But Israel began to recover its territory. And that's a process that would go on in a kind of a seesaw back and forth battle until King David came along. Not only that, but God gave them peace with their other potential enemies of the moment in that area, who were the Amorites. Have you ever read that wonderful verse that says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he even makes his enemies to be at peace with him? I like that. And it seems that God supernaturally caused the Amorites to not be interested in fighting with Israel this time. Could have been fear, or could have just been that they had other fish to fry, or they were focused on other things. God can do that supernaturally. The Amorites were Canaanite people who lived all around the area and up into Syria, and the Israelites had fought them many times over the centuries. You can read about that in the book of Joshua. The Amorites could be very scary people. They'd had some powerful leaders, some of which were actually giants, but God helped Israel to overcome them. They survived all the way down to the time of Samuel, but as I said, God's blessing on Israel gave peace to the whole region, and so that's so that the people could recover, economically and family life and all these things. Towns and cities could start to flourish again. So verse 15, you see the result throughout the society is that there's stability, and the word of God has a good effect on people. Verse 15, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, that's his hometown, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So this is the last picture we see before the big shift, which is coming in the next chapter. The next chapter, chapter 8, is really one of the pivotal turning points in the entire Old Testament. And you may know, if you've cheated and read ahead, that it's the people desiring a king ahead of God's will. And that's a huge turning point in the life of Israel. But Samuel is acting as a judge. He rides circuit, as they would have said back in the day. So he might go up to one town for a few months. Then he goes over to the next town for a few months and so on. And he just makes his trip through the towns, hearing whatever difficult cases the local elders can't resolve and so forth. And he's also ministering to the people. So that picture there that the scripture's painting for us is a land that now has some measure of peace and probably some measure of renewed economic health because they had come back to God and because they had enjoyed godly leadership. But as we'll see the next time we get into chapter 8, we're going to start to run into the story of Saul, and there's going to be some trouble ahead because the people are going to decide that they want to be like all the other nations. They're going to reject the wonderful, beautiful heritage that God had for them, that they should be led by God himself, right? Even though they had amazing leaders like Moses and Samuel, the real leader was God. But now they said, we want to be like all the other nations. Make us a king who will go out for us and lead our battles. And neither Samuel nor God liked that very much. So we're going to meet Saul, and we're going to see how that rolled out over the next few weeks. So that's what we have to share. Anybody have anything to throw into the soup? Any questions? Or?
Can you just read the scripture you said about making your enemies?
Mm. You know, I don't have the reference, but okay. It's when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. It's in the Proverbs, but maybe somebody has a phone that's good. I have mine, but I have to turn off I have to go into airplane mode because one time I was recording a class and the phone rang and that was the end of that. So I had to re-record that one. But yeah. Oh, sorry. Hello.
You mentioned a tent meeting. What is a tent meeting?
The tent meeting? Well, just a camp meeting, just that it kind of just went on to, you know, an extended time of just the people hanging out together, camping, worshiping.
Okay,
just,
in a different area than their home.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So they, it seems like they kind of stayed at Mizpah for a while just to enjoy what was going on there. It was probably like a lot of rejoicing and worshiping. And
another question that relates to that, that I've been thinking, if there's a mass amount of people in one area, say, like sometimes they have that where, like, I know one's coming in Washington, D.C., it's called Awaken the Dawn, where they're calling people to come out to pray for America.
Right.
They're actually calling a tent meeting, but they have a tent for every state.
Mm-hmm.
Where they're calling everyone to come, repent, pray. And I was just thinking, does God hear, like, people more when there's more, like, more people? Like, does he hear that prayer more than...
Well, you know, I understand what you're trying to say. I don't think we know. I don't think we know what God considers to be critical mass, right? So when there's intercession that's being made for God to be merciful on a place, you know that Abraham bargained his way with God all the way down to, you know, just a handful, just 10, right? In Sodom, or was it 5? He went to 5? Shame on me. We've done Genesis. It was 10. Thank you. All right. So, you know, so 10, if God had been able to find 10 out of all that many, right, he would have spared Sodom. So I guess there weren't even 10. So I don't know. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. So maybe the proportion of true believers is only needs to be like salt to keep a land from really going under. You know, what's interesting to me is how God says, elsewhere in Isaiah that he was amazed. It's the only place in the scripture where it says God marveled. And of course, we know God can't be surprised. But poetically speaking, it says God was amazed or God marveled that there was no intercessor. And so he had to bring judgment. So we should pray for God's mercies and pray that God will not have to bring judgment, but that he will send, you know, revival and be merciful. And I think there's enough salt right here in this room to preserve our area, you know, if we were serious about seeking the Lord. Amen. For his mercies and revival. Yeah. Mike. Proverbs 16:7.
Yes.
Thank you, sir. All right, Proverbs 16:7 it is.
You know what I heard today, Pastor Nick?
Mm-hmm.
Like that God, the way you look at the world and what's happening today and stuff, what's astonishing about it, well, is that it's not how it's supposed to be looked upon. You know, this what's happening is so, it makes us angry, frustrated, sad, the whole thing. But apparently, from the heavens heights, it's a whole different view. It's a sign of healing. It's like a sign of healing going on, even though there's all this catastrophe, even with the storms, that apparently from your place of inheritance is where the real view is of what's going on. And if we had a small window of that view, we wouldn't feel the anxiety, the stress, and mm-hmm. all the emotions mm-hmm. that come with it. So I think it's just...
No, it's good. I think that the people of God have the deciding vote through their prayers. The issue is when you see so many things that are troubling and vexing is you have to guard your heart, right? Scripture says, right, guard your heart with all diligence. And Jesus said an interesting thing about the last days, right? He said in the last days, you know, because of iniquity, the love of many will grow cold. And I think we can understand how that happens. You watch the news, you listen to the news, you behold iniquity, and you get vexed by that. You get so bothered by that that you come out of your place of love, right? Like Jonah, you know? Jonah was like at this point of praying these strike 'em dead prayers. But that can never be the stance of a believer. That can't be the stance of a New Testament believer. Our stance in prayer is the stance of mercy, right? So God has to rebuke Jonah and say, hey, you're upset because this plant that you were getting shade from died. So God says, shouldn't I have mercy on 120,000 people that don't know their left from their right? And you're all upset because your little shade plant died. But you want me to, like, you know, he's sitting out there camping out instead of praying. He's camping out waiting to see God nuke the city. Instead of praying for those people to experience the mercies of God. So, well, somebody either approves or disapproves of what I just said. he approves.
Was it David who prayed for the entire land that he lived on for everyone's sin? Like, wasn't it David that he didn't just pray for himself? He didn't just repent on his own behalf. He actually prayed for everybody that was doing wrong.
Yeah, I can't think of an episode, but probably. I mean, that was the thing with the lamb. Samuel's making a lamb. That type of an offering was a sin offering for the whole nation. You know, like you would bring your lamb individually, right, before the Lord, or your offering of different kinds. But like on Yom Kippur, the priest would make one sacrifice that was supposed to be for all the sins of the nation, so that all the sins of the nation would be sent away. So yeah, but we have to have that and you know, not wish anyone harm, you know, because that's imitating the heart of our Father. Jesus said, you know, your Father, he sends the rain on the just and the unjust alike. That's his heart. So if we want to be children of light, you know, we have to be like him. So Jesus said, you know, you don't know what kind of spirit you're of. Because those guys were like, Lord, should we pray, you know, fire from heaven and just cook them up? Jesus is like, no, you don't even know what spirit you're made out of that you would say something like that just because you got one little insult from somebody that you want fireballs to come out of heaven. So, yeah, so our heart has to be, yeah, Donna.
Yeah, I think it's Jonah too. I find it amazing that Nineveh, this wicked city, Jonah comes through once. Mm-hmm. And from the king to the lowest person,
yeah. It's, you know, Jonah doesn't get a lot of play, right? He doesn't get a lot of airtime because he doesn't have a miracle ministry, right? We like reading stories about amazing miracle ministries, but I would suggest that Jonah had the most powerful preaching anointing that we have any record of in the scripture. Possible exception of John the Baptist because, you know, he baptized about a fourth or a third of the entire country, which is pretty amazing. But that is an extreme repentance preaching anointing. And it wasn't like, you know, Jonah, maybe you just want to say it a little nicer, you know. You win more flies with honey than vinegar. I mean, he had like the simple, you know, one sentence sermon. 40 days from now, Nineveh will be overthrown. And that was the sermon. But, you know, it's interesting. The word, like you said, everybody from the king on down, the king even made the animals fast, and they're even throwing sackcloth over the cows. I mean, that's a major repentance. Like, you'll know there's revival in America when everybody's like making their cat wear sackcloth, you know? I don't know if they have that at pets.com, you know, dog sackcloth outfit, you know, or something. But
isn't it also
Yeah, they did kind of fall away from that, you know, righteousness that they experienced for a time. So a little ways down the road, yeah, they were involved in invading Israel and so forth because they were part of the Assyrian Empire. So Jonah was like around 900 BC. He was pretty early on. So about 200 years later, the Assyrians came in. But that was pretty good. If I could preach one sermon and have, you know, have a whole country be righteous for a century and a half. But they did. Nineveh is modern Mosul in Iraq. That's where it is, and it has large Christian heritage even to this day. I think that somebody may know better than I, but they. One of the apostles supposedly went there and preached, and So it was one of the very first Christian churches is there. And it has existed from maybe, you know, 40 or 50 AD all the way to today. And they're still there. So, you know, and that's because they went to the Jew first. Because, you know, most of the Jewish people, there were as many Jewish people in Iraq then as there were in Israel. Because, you know, only a few of them came back. Most of them did not come back from the captivity in Babylon. They stayed there. And so all of those big cities in what we call Iraq still had massive Jewish populations. So when you read the Day of Pentecost, right, and they list all the nations that were there in Acts chapter 2, they're listing all these places. And the first places that they list are all places like way out in what for us is Iran. Maybe even going out towards Pakistan and India, believe it or not, which is pretty cool. So when you read that list, you got to realize the first names that are mentioned there are outside the Roman Empire. So, but I don't know how we got there, but you know, the Bible just so many good trails, especially when your mind wanders. But anybody else? Yeah.
Yeah.
Yep. Yeah. I think, Donna, that you can certainly read about people in history that have lived that way in such a life of faith. Has anybody ever read the biography or the autobiography of George Mueller? Do you know who George Mueller is? George Mueller was a guy, he was a German immigrant to England, and he ran these orphanages in England. This is around 1850, 1860 in that era. And he was one of these guys, they had, you know, taken care of hundreds of kids, and he just used to pray and trust God and just pray, and, you know, food would get delivered and all kinds of supernatural provision every single day. And this guy lived like this for like 50 years. So if you really want to read a wonderful book, it's his name is George Mueller, and it's the M-U with the little dots, the umlaut over it. I think it's M-U-L-L-E-R. But it's not a big book. It's like a little, you know, short autobiography. It will really bless you because he lived such a life of faith, just basing it on God's promises of provision. And this guy took care of thousands of orphans in England. And so, yeah, I really do believe that there are people that have, you know, arrived at that place of simple trust where they just take it with the childlike faith, right? The faith of a child that just trusts their daddy like that and doesn't engage in these intellectual reasonings that we all have as an adult. Like, ooh, what about this? Or what if the mailman doesn't come till late? I'm not going to make it to the bank or whatever. They told me it's going to take 3 days to do a wire. You know, I mean, kids don't think like that. Right? So, yeah, I think there's definitely people that have walked in that kind of faith.
What's the name of the book again?
It's either the biography or the autobiography of George Mueller. Do you know what it is, Liz?
I looked it up on iBooks. It's 99 cents.
And is it autobiography? The autobiography. And how do you spell Mueller there?
M-U-L-L-E-R.
Yeah. Definitely worth reading. Definitely worth reading. So, yeah, amen. All right, anybody else? Read ahead and study about Saul and his many insecurities. Bless you guys.